be on our consecrated poverty. The place to begin, of course, is in the New Testament, chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel. I think it's worth quoting the whole passage. Behold, a certain man came to him and said, "Good master, what good work shall I do to have eternal life?" He said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? One there is who is good, and he is God. But if he will enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which?" Jesus said, "You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What is yet wanting to me?" Jesus said to him, "If you will be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sad, for he had great possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, I say to you, with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. I further say to you, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." The disciples, hearing this, were exceedingly astonished. They said, "Who then can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Our focus, as it was, for consecrated chastity, will be the church's understanding of consecrated poverty, a life dedicated to the practice of the evangelical counsel of poverty. As we know, there's already a poverty mandated by God in the old law. To be exact, it is the seventh and tenth commandments. You shall not steal, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. That is the Old Testament precept of poverty. No two people come into the world equally possessed, having a right to possess material goods. Yet, though I may have little, and someone has much, I am forbidden to steal with my hands, seventh commandment. Steal with my heart, tenth commandment. Did Christ, elevating the old law, with a precept of poverty. Yes. Did he elevate the Old Testament? Indeed. Not only did he tell his followers they are not to steal or covet what belongs to someone else, they are to share. Hear it. Sharing one's possessions is an evangelical precept. It's a command. Through the fathers of the church, what do they tell us about the obligation that a follower of Christ has to share? And the very word charity in English had been so cheapened, drop a quarter in the cup of a beggar in, Grand Central Station, and you're practicing charity. This is an obligation. There is an evangelical precept. Commandment of poverty to share, and not only hear it, not only share one's superfluities, no, share what I even need or can use. I listened to the Holy Father's speech that he gave in Yankee Stadium on his first pilgrimage to the United States, reminding his 100,000 audience, you are the wealthiest nation in the world. It is God's will that you share. But that is still the evangelical precept of poverty. Ours is evangelical counsel. Once more, I resort to the code of canon law. No code like this in the history of the church. As unlegalistic as a code of canon law can be, it says, I quote, the evangelical counsel of poverty, in imitation of Christ, who for our sake was made poor when he was rich, entails a life which is poor in reality and in spirit, sober and industrious, and a stranger to earthly riches. It also involves dependence and limitation in the use and disposition of goods, in accordance with each institute's own law, unquote. First then, prayerful reflection on the meaning of our evangelical counsel of poverty. As we begin to explain this definition, we should first note its broad sweep and its concise language. Both are necessary, especially in our days, when institutes of consecrated life are hard put to practice true Christ-like poverty in affluent countries like the United States. In my judgment, the single principal reason for the massive breakdown of by now scores of once flourishing religious communities. The wealth of our nation has deeply affected the thinking of our nation, and in the process has deeply affected the thinking of both actual and would-be religious. As before, we will take the definition of poverty in parts. Briefly analyze each part and apply it to ourselves. Let me tell you, the future of religious institutes depends absolutely, unequivocally, on its members' understanding and living, and I mean really living, their consecrated poverty. First, this is the Evangelical Council of Poverty. Consecrated poverty is evangelical because it is taught in the New Testament, in the Evangelia, and not only in the four Gospels, but also in the rest of the New Testament, and not only with emphasis in New Testament scripture, but in New Testament revealed tradition. From the first century, there were men and women who believed that when God became man, he in his own life lived a life of poverty. And he revealed, and I repeat, not only in scripture, but in sacred tradition, revealed what we now call the Council of Poverty by the way he lived and by the way his dearest and nearest followers practiced poverty. Consecrated poverty is, moreover, beyond being evangelical, is a council. To distinguish it, as we've been saying, from the precept. Therefore, religious are to go beyond the commandments of poverty as found in divine revelation, even beyond the precept of evangelical poverty of sharing. In other words, our consecrated poverty goes beyond what even the closest followers of Christ are bound to do under pain of sin. The essence of the council in theological language, its essence is to voluntarily undertake what is better than its omission or its opposite. The voluntary, in this case, surrender of material possessions beyond what is necessary by divine law. In the strictest theological language, you don't take a vow to keep a commandment. You take a vow to do what is better. If there is one word that is of the heart of our consecrated life, it is the word more. More than what? More than you would have had to do in order to please God and save our souls. We are told by the church's law that the Evangelical Council of Poverty is undertaken in imitation of Christ. This is a fundamental motive for the practice of consecrated poverty. Christ was the all-possessing God who made the universe, and consequently, to whom everything belongs. Yet, he chose to be poor for our sake, but watch it. When we talk about the imitation of Christ, we better know what we're saying. God did not first of all have to become man. Had he become man, he did not have to, absolutely speaking, live a life practicing human virtues. Yet, what did he do? He not only practiced virtue, but in this case, he undertook to live a life of poverty. No words can describe the extreme of the poverty that God became man to practice. He made sure he'd be born in a stable. And although we read in the Gospels, when Our Lady gave birth to her son, she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Pardon me, not quite. The Greek of St. Luke is, she wrapped him in rags. Christ lived for 30 years in extreme poverty. When I entered the Society of Jesus, within a week, I began to ask my confreres, when are we going to start practicing poverty? My mother and I lived in extreme poverty. We seldom had fresh milk on the table. Never a telephone. Never a car. Seldom. Oh, I remember. Then Charles Lindbergh crossed the Atlantic. That's before your time. Mother said, I think we should buy a newspaper. I never remember my mother sleeping more than 4 hours a night. Never. Among the letters I've got from my provincial, I didn't tell you this story, did I? About my sleeping habits, Neil's job, that's me. I hear getting 4 hours of sleep. If it's two, get six. Sincerely, yours in Christ. His name was John, too. But being my provincial, I wrote back, "Dear Father Provincial, do you mean 6 hours every night or 6 hours on an average?" I got another Dear John letter. "Dear John, don't be funny. 6 hours every night. Last night, I watched the clock. I got over 6 hours. I can prove it." Christ's poverty is the model for our poverty. And your community, if they only are successful in obtaining the vocations that God wants you to have, you'll be only as fervent, only as stable, only as successful in the apostolate as you practice real Christ-like poverty. And that, again, with apologies for the Anglo-Saxon, that ain't easy. Not in the most affluent nation in human history. My job for 20 years has been working with religious institutes. The ones that are getting vocations, the ones that are keeping vocations, the ones that are flourishing, the ones that are doing successful work for God, are those who, in the midst of opulence, are living real Christ-like poverty. What an examination of conscience. And I mean it. We should both individually and collectively make and ask ourselves, how authentic is my and our poverty? St. Robert Bellarmine, a contemporary of Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and the rest of them, when literally several thousand religious monasteries and convents closed, the main reason, Bellarmine said, analyzing what happened in the 16th century, is that religious institutes were no longer faithful to their practice of poverty. Even as I use these words, I know how well I know how hard it is for what Christ wants to teach all of us, beginning with me, how hard it is to realize what is, I have to say it, an article of faith. Christ wants, it's revealed truth, he wants men and women to follow him in living as far as they can with the grace that he provides, living or living out his poverty in today's world. When then we are told by the church that our consecrated poverty is undertaken in imitation of Christ, it means, therefore, that Christ's poverty is a reason for our poverty. And that is why a clear, strong faith in Christ's divinity is so basic to religious life. This is God become man and living as man. What word shall I use? In dire poverty. Christ's poverty is the source of our poverty. What do you mean, source of our poverty? It was he, by the practice of his poverty, that merited the grace we have, and it's available for even wanting to live a life of consecrated poverty. But, my dear brethren, let's not cheat. That is why I know there are religious institutes on the books in the Congregation of Religious that the Holy See knows, knowing its history, will not survive. Many, many religious institutes in America will disappear, and the word is many. And one reason? Oh, they talk poverty. Oh, what learned monographs they write. This is authentic poverty, and we're able to practice this poverty because God became man so that by his poverty he might win for us the graces we need. Christ's poverty is the standard and norm of how we should practice poverty in our consecrated lives. Let's not choose and pick when we meditate on the Gospels. We are continuing with the Church's exposition of God's revealed truth on consecrated poverty. Our poverty is to be actual poverty and poverty of spirit. May I ask, do all of you Norbertines, when you take your final vows, do you take solemn vows? Does your solemn vow of poverty mean a vow of dispossession? You know what I mean? Then you no longer even legally own. Am I correct? Thank God.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the cassette over for side two.